Well, one verse for this morning as we come in from Isaiah 9:3. And it says from the Passion Translation, Lord, you have multiplied the nation and given them overwhelming joy. They are ecstatic in your presence and rejoice like those who bring in a great harvest and those who divide up the spoils of victory. So, Father, we're thankful that you are the one who provides not just happiness, not just smiles, but overwhelming joy. What a great understanding of who you are. How beautiful it is to understand that that's the God we serve, that's the God we come to, the God who's chosen us. And so this morning, we are grateful to assemble, even if it's electronically. And we're grateful that you love us, grateful that you've called us to yourself and to one another. Could we hear you this morning in the words of these passages we'll look at in this time of sharing together, in our time of sharing in communion together?
Yes.
We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So that the verse that I read this morning here from Isaiah 9 actually is today's verse in a devotional I have from the Passion Translation. It just happened to be Isaiah 9:3, talking about the overwhelming joy, and so goes along with our theme quite well. And so it's a this is a great I think these are great passages that we'll look at this morning, and gives us a great understanding of who God is and who's the one who makes all this provision for us and leads us from what he calls victory to victory. So the title this morning, What is God Like? Let me read this paragraph. There's a life-changing miracle every believer in Jesus has experienced, being chosen by him. Imagine, the one who created everything, rules over everything, is ageless and eternal, majestic beyond all human description, adored and worshiped 24/7 by the throngs around the throne, is the one who chose and continues to choose us. This is Cinderella on steroids, a rags to riches makeover more heartwarming than a Hallmark movie. And it's become our story. I think we often can read scripture as words on paper and not fully take in the impact of this miraculous choosing. And like the psalmist said, when I look at the moon, all the stars, all the heavens, and the beauty that you've created, what is mortal man that you are mindful of him, that you would choose him? And so I think for us this morning, as we look at several of these passages of what God provides for us and what we see of his character in these verses. So let's begin with this first verse out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, just one verse at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis. So at the very beginning, so at the end of his creation, the creating of the days, verse 31 says, then God surveyed everything. Everything he made, savoring its beauty and appreciating its goodness. Evening gave way to morning. That was day six. So, can you just picture God in those days of creating order out of chaos, day from night, all the different things that he created to put our planet together? And at the end of all of this, he looks over everything he's created and he's just thrilled with the beauty and the organization. Everything he has created is beautiful. And so the blank there in number one is he's the creator, and it's the blank is joy in a finished task. He finds joy in a finished task. That's his creation. That's what he's been doing for the 6 days. And he's so thrilled with his creation. As we know, that was day six. On day seven, he rests. He takes his time. He takes time to rest, and he blesses that day because he's finished his creation, and he's, you might say, he's just luxuriating in a finished task, sitting back, looking at it all, and saying, "What an amazing creation I have just created." And so he's filled with joy. He knows joy. He wants to position himself where there is great joy. That's amazing. He's not miserly in what he does. He doesn't just barely make it so that there's just barely enough, but it's super abundant. Everything he does is over the top, beautiful. And the creation itself is a thing of beauty. And so what is he as a he's the creator, but as a creator he's joyful. And he finds great joy in a finished task. Each one of those things was complete, and he found great joy in it. And one of those things he created was man, of course. Man and woman. And he found it very good. So I love the image of God smiling at every aspect of creation, saying, "This is amazing." And when I think that way, you know, as I've been pondering it this week, I think, wow, God must be disappointed in us when we walk through his creation and don't even notice. We're too busy getting from one end to the other sometimes, and we don't even recognize what it is that we've passed through, whatever it is that we've seen, but not really seen. I know that's true for me, at least sometimes. Not always, but there are times when I'm just too focused on where I'm going, what I'm doing, that I'm not paying attention. And I think he's saying, "But I've prepared it all for you, Don. I want you to notice what I've created because I want you to enjoy it as much as I do." So I think that's true of our Creator. Then moving over into the New Testament, this is the night Jesus is born. In Luke 2, verses 8 through 14. That night, in a field near Bethlehem, there were shepherds watching over their flocks. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared in radiant splendor before them, lighting up the field with the blazing glory of God, and the shepherds were terrified. But the angel reassured them, saying, "Don't be afraid, for I have come to bring you good news, the most joyous news the world has ever heard. And it is for everyone everywhere. For today in Bethlehem, a rescuer was born for you. He is the Lord Yahweh, the Messiah. You will recognize him by this miracle sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough." Then all at once, a vast number of glorious angels appeared, the very armies of heaven, and they all praised God, singing, Glory to God in the highest realms of heaven, for there is peace and a good hope given to the sons of men. This is God the Creator celebrating the arrival of his Son on earth, sending him. He didn't need to announce it. That's way over the top announcing. I mean, the angel sending an angel in radiant splendor, lighting up the night sky, giving them news of great joy that had just come upon them. And then, not just that announcement, but all of a sudden, the sky is filled with the armies of heaven praising God. So heaven itself was filled with rejoicing because God had moved things forward, had broken in to the realm of men with his glory, his son, his only son, and he has this extravagant display to the most unlikely people, shepherds, the ones who barely got a notice from anyone else. But God chose the least to receive the news of the most. Can you just picture the joy he had in planning this announcement? I mean, so over the top. And, you know, one angel was more than enough, but, you know, to go and have the whole army of heaven standing there in the sky, shouting, singing. We often say they were singing, but whether they were singing or just shouting God's praises, you know, for these shepherds to hear maybe 1,000 angels in the sky above them going, glory to God in the highest realms of heaven, for there is peace and a good hope given to the men and to the sons of men. So God takes great joy here. So he's the celebrator, and he finds joy, the blank is, finds joy at the incarnation, the coming of Jesus as a man. He finds joy at the incarnation and he celebrates it so over the top. And it's just a picture of who he is. He's a great celebrator. He loves that. And you might remember Horace read this verse out of Zephaniah last week, that the Lord rejoices over us with great joy and dancing. From Zephaniah chapter 3. And so he's not just the creator, but he's also a celebrator. And, you know, I think we could say God is tickled pink at the arrival of Jesus. He loves this. This is the way he loves to do things. And so he has this amazing scenario lined up for what most would consider the most undeserving of men, these lowly shepherds, and they're the ones who get the first good news. And kind of reminds you of Mary in the garden on the morning of the resurrection, and she sees the gardener and she asks him where he might have put Jesus. And then Jesus turns to her and calls her Mary. And she sees that it's Jesus. And can you imagine the joy Jesus had in just speaking in the name of Mary so she would recognize him? Mary, of all people, of all the disciples, that this one who came from the worst of circumstances and is now the very first to hear words from the resurrected Messiah. I just think God was giggling in heaven. Like, this is amazing. This is so good. Nobody would have planned it like that but me. He's such a celebrator. He loves celebrating. He loves showing off in that kind of way. He loves that over the top everything. And so this is our God. He's not just creator, but he's the celebrator. I love that. And we don't celebrate nearly like some societies do. And when I think of the wedding at Cana, these Jewish weddings that would go on for a week and just continue to party and celebrate and drink lots and lots of wine, obviously. And, that's just the way that culture celebrates. And they're not the only ones who celebrate with that kind of extravagance. So he's creator, he's celebrator. And then in Luke 15, he's the parent. And so we see a new side of God in this story that Jesus tells. We often refer to this story as the prodigal son, and I've often said, well, it's more like the prodigal father, the over-the-top, forgiving, again, celebrating father. And so I know we know the story really well, but let me read Luke 15, verses, I'll just read 11 through 24 for us to remind us of the story that Jesus is telling. And every story Jesus tells obviously is for a reason. So let's hear the story. Luke 15, 11. Then Jesus said, "Once there was a father with two sons. The younger son came to his father and said, 'Father, don't you think it's time to give me the share of your estate that belongs to me?' So the father went ahead and distributed among the two sons their inheritance. Shortly afterward, the younger son packed up all his belongings and traveled off to see the world. He journeyed to a far-off land where he soon wasted all he was given in a binge of extravagant and reckless living. With everything spent and nothing left, he grew hungry, for there was a severe famine in that land. So he begged a farmer in that country to hire him. The farmer hired him and sent him out to feed the pigs. The son was soon famished. He was willing to eat even the slop given to the pigs because no one would feed him a thing. Humiliated, the son finally realized what he was doing, and he thought, 'There are many workers at my father's house who have all the food they want and plenty to spare. They lack nothing. Why am I here dying of hunger, feeding these pigs and eating their slop? I want to go back home to my father's house, and I'll say to him, "Father, I was wrong. I have sinned against you. I'll never be worthy to call your son. Please, Father, just treat me like one of your employees."' So the young son set off for home. From a long distance away, his father saw him coming dressed as a beggar, and great compassion swelled up in his heart for his son who was returning home. So the father raced out to meet him. He swept him up in his arms, hugged him dearly, and kissed him over and over with tender love. Then the son said, 'Father, I was wrong. I have sinned against you. I could never deserve to be called your son. Just let me be.' The father interrupted him and said, 'Son, you're home now.' Turning to his servants, the father said, 'Quick, bring me the best robe, my very own robe, and I will place it on his shoulders. Bring the ring, the seal of sonship, and I will put it on his finger, and bring out the best shoes you can find for my son. Let's prepare a great feast and celebrate, for this beloved son of mine was once dead, but now he's alive again. Once he was lost, now he's found.' And everyone celebrated with overwhelming joy." This story has been an inspiration for centuries, for artists, for musicians. People have tried to capture the beauty of this story in so many ways. And so Jesus here is telling a story about the Father. His father. And so in the Passion Translation, when it says, Compassion swelled up in the father's heart, for his son was returning home, was returning to his father's heart. And so the father races out to meet him and sweeps him up and hugs him and kisses him and gets a party going. So he's a parent. And it's like a lot of parents would do the same thing. If they're one of their children was lost, had gone off to do their own thing, hadn't communicated with his parents or her parents, and then they finally decided to come back home, the response would be maybe anger and confusion, but overwhelming love also. You want to hit them, but you're wanting to hug them at the same time. You're so relieved that they've come back home where they belong. And so the blanket number three, God is the parent. He rejoices when the lost come home. And the two parables that he told just before this, one was about the lost sheep, and the other one was about the lost coin. And one commentator said, of all three, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, yes, they were lost, but they never lost their value. So people who are lost, who don't know Jesus, who haven't come to Jesus yet, okay, they're lost from his love, lost from his presence, but they haven't lost their value. God loves them and is waiting for them to return home. And I can see him scanning horizons, waiting for his children, all his children, to come back home. So he rejoices when the lost come home. So he's a creator who finds joy in a finished task. He's a celebrator who finds joy at the incarnation, this plan that he's dreamed up, this way of introducing the kingdom again, breaking through into the world of men. And he's a parent who rejoices when the lost come home. And then, if we turn over for number four, he's the architect. Let's look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21 from verse 10 through 27. This is an amazing passage. The angel carried me away in the realm of the spirit to the top of a great high mountain. There he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It was infused with the glory of God, and its radiance was like that of a very rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a massive high wall with 12 gates, and each gate had an angel. Each gate had written upon it a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and walls. The city was laid out in a perfect square. Its length, width, and height were equal. So he measured the city with his rod, and it was 12,000 stadia, with equal dimensions for its depth, width, and height. He also measured the wall at 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, which is angelic. The city was pure gold, clear as crystal, and his wall was made of jasper. The 12 foundations of the wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, agate, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, onyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, turquoise, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls, each gate made of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, clear as crystal. I saw no temple in the city, for no, the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need for the sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The people will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their wealth into it. Its gates will never be shut. By day, standing always open, because there is no night there. People will bring the glory and wealth of the nations into it. Evil will not enter, nor anyone who does what is abhorrent or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb. He's an architect. But not only that, he has obviously unlimited resources. And so this city, this holy city coming down out of heaven, is not some little shack barely hammered together. It is beautiful more than any other city has ever been. It is the most extravagant, using all the jewels known to man. It is extravagant in its dimensions. It is beautiful pretty much beyond description. As we read this, it's hard to picture exactly what this might be like. And John obviously is overwhelmed with his description of what he's seeing before him. So the blanket number four, the Creator, lavishes joy-filled design on his city. He lavishes joy-filled. It's so over the top. It's so beautiful. And so this is what God is like. He's a creator finding joy in a finished task. He's the creator who finds joy, or the celebrator finding joy at celebration and incarnation. He's the parent who finds joy in one of his children coming home. And he's the architect who finds joy in designing his city to be more outstanding than any other city ever. So this is who God is. So far from what some of us have been brought up to think about, God is this, ogre, looking over the parapets of heaven, waiting to slam us when we step out of line. There is no evidence of that in Scripture. God loves his children, wants them to be with him. And so he's the one who finds great joy and delight in so many things, in his creation, in his children. And so I wanted to read a couple of paragraphs that Dallas Willard wrote when he, as his description of God. And I think it fits well with this theme here this morning. So he says, central to the understanding and proclamation of the Christian gospel today, as in Jesus' day, is a revisioning of what God's own life is like and how the physical cosmos fits into it. It's a great and important task to come to terms with what we really think when we think of God. Most hindrances to the faith of Christ actually lie, I believe, in this part of our minds and souls. If he cannot help us with understanding God's life, he cannot help us at all to that salvation life that is by faith. But of course, he can, and he does. We should, to begin with, think that God leads a very interesting life and that he's full of joy. Undoubtedly, he is the most joyous being in the universe. The abundance of his love and generosity is inseparable from his infinite joy. All of the good and beautiful things from which we occasionally drink tiny droplets of soul-exhilarating joy God continually experiences in all their breadth and depth and riches. And then he says, when I was in South Africa some time ago, I was taken to see the beaches near Port Elizabeth. I was totally unprepared for the experience. I had seen beaches, or so I thought, but when we came over the rise where the sea and land opened up to us, I stood in stunned silence and then slowly walked toward the waves. Words cannot picture the view that confronted me. I saw space and time and texture and color and power that seemed hardly of this earth. Gradually, there crept into my mind the realization that God does this all the time. He sees it, experiences it, knows it from every possible point of view. This and billions of other scenes like and unlike it in this and billions of other worlds. Great tidal waves of joy must constantly wash through his being. It is perhaps strange to say, but suddenly I was extremely happy for God and thought I had some sense of what an infinitely joyous consciousness he is and of what it might have meant for him to look at his creation and find it very good. So, this understanding that God is a God of joy. He loves joy, he loves joyful things, and he loves creating joy for his creation. So, what is God like? Joyful. First and foremost, I think we need to see him as joyful. And so we sense that. And so as we think about taking communion this morning, this amazing and miraculous sacrifice that he sent his son to offer was for the joy of making us known, for the joy of tearing down the barrier that separated us because of sin. The joy of knowing that his son was the perfect lamb, the perfect blameless and blemishless sacrifice, able to do all of that work to tear down this barrier that had kept his creation from fellowship with him. And so it was a terrible, painful sacrifice for Jesus and for the Father. But just as Jesus, as Hebrews tells us, looked beyond the shame, looked beyond the humiliation of this terrible, undeserved crucifixion, but he looked forward to the joy that was set before him. And what was the joy set before Jesus? Relationship with us, having broken through the barrier. This was the joy that was set before him. And so, as we take communion month after month, remembering Jesus, what do we remember? We remember his willingness to be sent from the Father to do this very unique work of tearing down a barrier, even at the cost of his own life. Cost of a very painful, brutal death. He was willing to do that so that we might be his. And so we can celebrate as we come in today, knowing what Jesus did at the bidding of his Father. He only did the things he saw his Father doing. And so he was obedient even unto death for us. So let's pray together as we take communion this morning, and then we can take time to share in some of the joy that we found in being his. So let's take communion together.